One of the questions on marriage submitted by some of you in the fellowship was a good one. How do we make marriage an idol in the church? Well, the answer is fairly simple. We do that when we look at what the Word of God has to say about marriage and family, but then only truly see half of it. What is required of us, friends, is that out of submission to King Jesus, we begin to own how much our personal prejudices, our cultural prejudices, have blinded us to the truths of the Word of God on this subject, rendering us so spiritually nearsighted that we can hardly figure out what it is in the divine word that we aren't seeing. I think it's accurate to say that we have twin but paradoxical problems in America when it comes to the family. The family in too many places has become an endangered species, threatening the stability and growth of civil commonwealths, by which I mean towns and cities, neighborhoods in which everybody lives, Christians, atheists, Jews, Muslims, etc. But I believe it is also true that the family in too many places has become an idol, threatening the stability and the growth of the kingdom of God. It's only the Word of God that can teach us how to avoid those twin dangers. Let's turn to it now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 1779, page 1779 in the pew Bible. And here, before we read it, I want to mention a new film that has just come out. It's been put out by Focus on the Family. It's a documentary on the family called Irreplaceable. It's a very fine film. It's a very powerful film, in fact. There's a new tone at Focus on the Family. And it's largely because of the new president, Jim Daly, who grew up in a profoundly dysfunctional family. His father was in prison. And there's a new sweetness or softness that's there. The film is due out for purchase in August. And we need to buy that film. I would love to see us gather at the end of the summer some night and watch it together and talk about it. It's a very fine film that I would highly recommend. But in my judgment, it has a major shortcoming. It says nothing about the new model for marriage and family that came into play on Easter morning. A model that redefines the purpose of marriage, at least part of the purpose of marriage, a new model that also exalts singleness, a model that I think is absolutely critical in our time, giving us tremendous opportunity as Christians. When, according to the 2012 U.S. Census Bureau statistics, some 47% of adults in America 18 and over are not married, though I understand that probably a large portion of that group would be couples living together. We'll do two sermons on this crucial text, and I believe it is a crucial and profoundly overlooked text, but as we begin, let me just lay out something of the context. Some of the Corinthians had asked Paul a question, quote, about virgins. Now, there's great debate about what the question was. Here's what I think is the most likely answer. And that is that engaged couples in Corinth were having second thoughts about following through and getting married. Why? Because there was some pressure from some of the teaching of people in the church at Corinth who were saying something along these lines. Look, Christian spirituality, it doesn't need the passions of the flesh to find happiness. Christ is in heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit down to dwell with us. Let's not get focused on earthly things. The body's a prison, after all. Move beyond the things of the flesh. Stay single. Are you married? Well, that's fine. You can still be husband and wife, but try to move beyond the need for sexual gratification, and then you'll be truly Spirit-filled. That's the background, so it seems, actually, from verses 3 through 5 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where married couples were abstaining for some sort of principled reason, abstaining from sexual relations. Well, here's Paul's response to those engaged couples who were wondering what to do, if, in fact, that was the case. And we begin at verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern or preoccupation, might be a better translation. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you. That is, this is not a law now coming down from Paul. It's spiritual counsel. But rather that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, come and teach us. We thank you for Paul, who is indeed a great mountain on the landscape in the history of the revelation of your word. Give us ears to hear, minds willing to wrestle with this remarkable text. Help us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I think the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this text. And that is this. The kingdom, the uproarious kingdom of God that will take over the world, the kingdom of light, of love and laughter, of peace and goodness, of grace and forgiveness, and worldwide reconciliation, that kingdom has broken in on the world in the cross and empty tomb of the Jewish man, Jesus, which just means that the end has begun. In other words, the dying and rising of the God-man Jesus has pushed us into the last age of redemptive history, into the last chapter of the story of redemption. And it's for that reason that Christians are taught by the Spirit of God himself, through the Apostle Paul here, first of all, to have a high view of what I want to call the double-focused marriage. The double-focused marriage. And then secondly, to have a high view of chaste singleness. And then thirdly, to realize that God calls us all to choose to accept one or the other of these two states as we become adults: chaste singleness or double-focused marriage. God calls us to choose to accept one or the other, first for His glory, but then secondly for our well-being, and thirdly for the great cause of Christ's worldwide kingdom. Let's look at that first truth then, the notion that the kingdom of God has broken in on the world in the cross and empty tomb of this Jewish man, Jesus, setting in motion the beginning of the end. Jesus has pushed us into the last age of redemptive history, and Easter morning was the first page in the last chapter of the story of redemption. The death and resurrection of Jesus are at the heart of Paul's message, and that teaching is the backdrop here in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is giving advice about sexual/marital matters. And even though there's not an explicit allusion to either the cross or the empty tomb, it is implied. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul had written this: "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was only concerned about the cross and not the resurrection. When he says, "I came wanting to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ," he means Jesus Christ living. That's why he says, "and Him crucified." Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, having been raised from the dead, justified because of our justification and what was accomplished at the cross. Well, you see, there is Paul's mention of the cross and the empty tomb. That's his teaching about what we have come to call wonderfully the finished work of Christ. That forms the core of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 2, the core of his term, the testimony about God. But where is Paul's teaching that by his redeeming work, Jesus sets in motion the beginning of the end of history? Well, that we find actually a few chapters following 1 Corinthians 7. It's in chapter 10 where we read this in verse 11. And in that place, Paul is reminding the Corinthian Christians of the severity of God's judgment on his people Israel on their way to the promised land. The Apostle Paul says then to the church in Corinth, these things that he has just recited happened and were written down as warnings for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, it's really a stunning phrase. Those things were written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. The New Testament teaching, friends, is that God is establishing a new creation in Christ. And conversely, that the old creation, with its ways of doing things, with its priorities, even some of its structures, and particularly its pain, is all in the process of passing away. Greg and Betsy just sung about it. If you were a teenager, at least during the 60s, you'll recognize that as a Cat Stevens song, "Morning Has Broken." But Cat Stevens didn't write it. It was written by a sister in Christ in the 1930s. "Morning Has Broken," like the first morning. She's talking about Easter Day. That was the first day of the new creation, even as there was a first day in the old creation. I think it's clearly implied that in our text here in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is compressing all of this The cross, the empty tomb, the fact that we are now in the last stage of redemptive history. But he's compressing it, but he's using it to speak to very practical day-to-day problems and questions. Let's look more closely at verse 25 and following. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. What Paul means here is that Jesus didn't speak to this question directly as he did to other things. And when Paul has the record of things that Jesus spoke in his teaching in his earthly ministry, he will appeal to it. He doesn't have anything on this subject in particular, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, and what's literally necessity, something done under compulsion, it can also mean distress or calamity. Because of that, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such, it reads literally, will face many troubles. The NIV has in this life, it's literally, will face many troubles in the flesh. And I want to spare you this. Now, way too much, I think, has been made of verse 26 with its English translation because of the present crisis. Just hearing the English of that text makes it sound pretty clearly like the Apostle Paul is talking about something that is a local circumstance, a temporary situation that no longer holds for us. And so it has been very easy, especially for Protestants, to dismiss everything that follows in this text. But friends, it's a principle of interpretation. You interpret anyone's words, and you want people to interpret your words this way. And that is that you use what is clear to interpret and to shed light on what is less clear. So the decisive part of our text is not verse 26, but it's verse 29 through 31. And I think the NIV, the ESV, and other translations have gotten it exactly right in verse 29. Paul says, what I mean is. Now he's explaining. He's filling out what he means. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Paul's thinking of the big picture here, of the flow of redemptive history there. And then following that comes his exhortation to those who are married to live double-focused, as we will see. And that carries us down then to the last half of verse 31, where Paul sums up this larger perspective in these words, for this world in its present form is passing away. It's literally, for passing away is the form of this world, the arrangements of this world. It's passing away. Now, that does not sound like a local circumstance, a local situation of persecution. It does sound, I submit to you, very much like Paul's statement a few chapters later, chapter 10, verse 11, when he says, we upon whom the end of the ages has come. One commentator has put it this way, the event of Christ has now compressed the time in such a way that the future has been brought forward so as to be clearly visible. That is, the future triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world. And it's because that future is so fantastic, and because it has been revealed, brought into the present, in such a way that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can taste it, it is supposed to shape how we live, if we're single or if we're married. So Paul lays out this double-focused marriage that is supposed to characterize, I submit to you, all Christian marriages from the first century in Greece, Corinth, to 21st century America. Paul goes on in verse 29. From now on, that is from the coming of Christ. And the from now on in anyone's life personally would be, of course, when they come to know Christ. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. It's literally those who buy as if they did not possess. Verse 31, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. It's a little bit of a paraphrase, a good one. It's literally those who use the world as if they did not make full use of it. Four, this world in its present form is passing away. One of the most insightful commentators on the New Testament says this of Paul's point here: those who live with a definite future and see it with clarity, live in the present with radically altered values as to what counts and what does not. Now, be careful right here. Do not be like that great Methodist preacher, John Wesley. Wesley was married when he was 47 in 1750 to a woman named Molly. And Wesley was fond of going around saying this: no Methodist preacher, least of all myself, should preach one less sermon or travel one day less in the married state than in the single state. The guy who wrote an article about this says, almost certainly accurately, what this meant, of course, was that John would not be making any adjustments to married life. Molly would have to make the adjustments. 3 weeks after their wedding, John went off on a long road trip, a preaching trip, and on the first day that he left, he wrote this in his diary, quote, "With regard to traveling abroad, the Methodist preacher who has a wife should be as though he had none." Now, that's exactly what Paul warns we can't do if you're married. Look at how Paul goes on here in verses 32 through 35. "I would like you to be free from concern, free from getting preoccupied with affairs of the wife." And that implies of wife and wider family. An unmarried man is concerned about, he's preoccupied with the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about, he is preoccupied with the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, we didn't go back and read at the very first part of chapter 7 where Paul says, hey, look, everybody has their own gift from God. If you have the gift of marriage, you better not stay single. But be open to the possibility that God may be giving you the gift of singleness, of chaste singleness. And you need to be open to that. What Paul is emphasizing here is absolutely true, that marriage and the family life and work that marriage usually implies is very draining, very tiring, very preoccupying. And you young parents know it all too well. Marital love only survives where that work is being done. 4 years after John Wesley married Molly, he wrote to his brother Charles, "Love is rot. I've quoted it before, but I love the soliloquy of the actor Charles Bronson, who plays one of the gunslingers in the classic Western movie, The Magnificent Seven. Bronson plays Bernardo. He's Mexican, and three young Mexican boys idolize him. They're sons of farmers, of Mexican, poor Mexican farmers, who have been tyrannized by an outlaw band. And one night, one of these Mexican boys says to Bernardo, "We're ashamed to live here because our fathers are cowards." Well, Bernardo gets angry, and he takes the boy over his knee, and he spanks him. Of course, now he would be thrown in jail for that, but he spanks the boy, and he says this, "Don't you ever say that again about your fathers, because they are not cowards. You think I'm brave because I carry a gun? Well, your fathers are much braver, because they carry responsibility for you, your brothers, your sisters, and your mothers. And this responsibility is like a big rock that weighs a ton. It bends and twists them until finally it buries them under the ground. And there's nobody says they have to do this. They do it because they love you and because they want to. I have never had this kind of courage. Running a farm, working like a mule every day with no guarantee what'll ever come of it. This is bravery. That's why I never started anything like that, and why I never will." Bernardo understood the routine duties of love in the married state. We had Japanese friends in Chicago, and they had twins. And one day, the husband, this was while they were in seminary, and one day the husband said to Kath, "Sometimes you just want to die." It's supposed to be funny because he's a father of twins, and he was just overwhelmed with his studies and the work of being a family. So here's the question now for those of you who are married. Do you have the double-focused marriage that the Apostle Paul exhorts you to have? That is, one eye on the bills that need to be paid, on the spouse or the child that you need to spend time with, and the other eye on the kingdom of light that has burst in on the world. To put a finer point on the question, do you have a strabismus-visioned marriage? Listen to this from a medical dictionary. Strabismus, as it is medically termed, is a condition in which both eyes do not look at the same place at the same time. It occurs when an eye turns in, out, up, or down. Strabismus is the condition of being cross-eyed. So do you have a cross-eyed marriage? You should, if you're married and a believer in Jesus, whether your spouse is a believer or not. And if you don't have a cross-eyed marriage, you should want one. But here's the irony. In the world of eye care, you get glasses so that you can stop being cross-eyed. In the world of spiritual eye care, you get glasses so that you can start being cross-eyed. Because it is a great spiritual virtue before the face of God, if both spiritual eyes of the heart, as Paul uses it in Ephesians, are not looking at the same thing at the same time. In the spiritual world, the only way you can contract strabismus is to get glasses, which means to exercise faith, to claim all that is yours in the coming kingdom, and to pray that God will sharpen your vision, the eyes of your heart, so that you can see something of the coming fantastic power and pleasure that will be yours if you trust in Christ. And then once you put on those glasses of faith, then you start seeing cross-eyed. And thankfully, that then puts you on the road to spiritual health, because you do not neglect either the child who needs you, the spouse who needs you, but also the needs of the church and the worldwide kingdom of God. the dawning, friends, of the new creation on Easter morning. At the beginning of the passing away of the old creation, this was put wonderfully by G.K. Chesterton as he reflected on the true meaning of that first Easter morning. And he wrote this: on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool not of the evening, but of the dawn. Now, of course, Chesterton doesn't mean the new heaven and the new earth in all of its glorious fullness, but he does mean the new heaven and the new earth in its glorious beginning, because the first new man in the new heaven and the new earth, he had already been created, or we should say recreated, on Easter morning. Jesus the Christ, whom the Apostle Paul calls, quote, the firstborn from the dead, the first man to come back from the grave in God's new and redeemed order of things. He came back how? In the power of an indestructible life. I'll close with this. It's a quote from Dante's Divine Comedy. The one who has traveled all through the spiritual universe and has come more and more to see all that the gospel implies, says at the end, but already my desire and my will were being turned like a wheel, all at one speed, by the love which moves the sun and the other stars. Might we be so moved by that same divine love, friends, that we are willing to live sacrificially for the kingdom that has begun at least to come, whether single or married, for the glory of God, for our well-being, and also for the cause of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what nobody has ever seen, what nobody has ever heard, what no human being has ever come close even to imagining, that's what you have prepared for us. Oh Lord, enable us to see more clearly. Give us those glasses that will teach us how to be cross-eyed. Give us insight into the glory to come, so that this present life with its diapers and its bills and all the other things that indeed continue to matter will not eat up everything else. Oh Lord, help us to know what this means in a glorious and wonderful way. And those of us who are married, to in fact live as though we were not married, had no husband, had no wife, and yet still, Lord, are gloriously together as husband and wife, loving each other, caring for each other. Only you can teach us these things. And so we ask for it now, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.